I'm reminded of a friend of mine who's gone home being with the Lord, or Clutterham, and he was in churches, two or three that I was in, and he would start on time whether people were there or not. And people got used to coming on time after that, somewhat. Here's now we've been looking at that side has them, the creation in the book of Genesis. I'll remind you that on Tuesday nights we dealt with the third chapter after Adam was created and went on up through, I think we made it to the ninth chapter. So we've been dealing with, did I hand out one that had a little marking on it? No. Did I hand out an outline that had a few notes on it? Like a, oh, it doesn't, okay. There it is. Detailed notes down here. So what I want to say is, what we're doing is developing the underpinnings or the foundation definitions from Scripture about creation. And I want to just very quickly remind you, as we go back to Genesis 1, the first verse, that the word create in the Old Testament is a very specific word, means out of nothing. And it is always used in the active voice by deity, and it means that it is exactly what God wanted, and it's perfect. It has the idea of perfection. So in the first verse, when God created the heavens and the earth, they were complete in and of themselves. Now, as we go through the first two chapters, I want to do one review, and then we'll get into today's lesson. If you look at the last verse of the first chapter, the 31st verse, we have a context here that'll set us up for all the different verbs that are used. Now, let me say very clearly, primarily Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, there's some Aramaic, and is a pictorial language. And instead of saying somebody's righteous, it'll say they walk upright. It'll express it in a pictorial manner. And so it's not an exact language. However, when we come to the book of Genesis, particularly the first three chapters, the verbs there are so exact. God wrote what he meant and meant what he wrote. And the verbs that we've looked at, and we're going to see a summary before we look to the Father and communication, in the first three chapters are the word create, which means to create out of nothing. We see that in the first verse, first chapter. Also, I should remind you, you don't see it again until the fifth day, which I call the first day of creation. You know, how many of you have heard 6 days of creation? Well, there's not. The first 4 days are restoration. Then there's another verb for to make. We're going to need this when we get to Eve today. The verb to make is not the verb to create. Then there's another verb, we won't deal with this today, but we dealt with it with the plant life. Do you realize in the first two chapters of Genesis, there's no verse that says that plants were created? There is a verse that says they were brought forth, which means they probably go back under the first verse. Now, the fourth verb that we looked at is to form. We're going to see that today with Eve. A fifth verb that we looked at, we're going to see with Eve today, is to build. And then another one we looked at is work on. They're all different. Now let's look to the Father in communication, then we'll look at four verses that summarize all this, and it'll give us a start for today. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask you, as we look into it today, that we, each of us, internalize the preciousness and the exactness that you have for us. And that it's not just an academic study, it's a study that helps us align what we're thinking along with your thoughts, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. In the last verse of the first chapter, then, we're going to make big distinction on the verbs. And God saw everything that he had worked on. Now, that would include the first 4 days. That excludes the fifth and sixth days of what's called creation, and it excludes the first verse. And it was, now, in all, after each of the 20 solar days and then the 24-hour days, after each one of those, God says, and this is Moses going back and being illumined to write it down, God says it's good. But here, after he looks at all the restoration of the earth and the creation of animals and the creation of Adam, did you notice I didn't say man? Now, just as an aside, remember we went through all our Bible, and clear on up to the fifth chapter, we crossed out the word man and we always put Adam. That's very important. Why are you being so mean about that? Well, because a lot of heresy in Christendom comes from translating that man. God did not create mankind. He created Adam. And if you get that straight, your biology and your history of the earth and your history of the world and the history of mankind, which are two different histories, will be clearer and more exact. God did not create mankind. God created Adam. And it, just as a refresher, the word mankind should not be a translation of Adam until you get to the fifth chapter, and I believe it's the third or fourth verse. We've pointed that out numerous times. So verse 31, last verse of chapter 1. And God saw everything that he'd worked on, and behold, it was very good. Why? Because now he had restructured the earth so it can be populated. Remember over in Isaiah, let me see if I can get this from memory, 45th chapter, the 18th verse on the left-hand side of the page, right-hand column, towards the top. God said that whenever he created anything that had to do with the earth, he created it to be populated. That tells us that back in verse 1, it was populated or habitated. Is a habitation. And now he reconstructed the earth, restored it to the ability to be inhabited. This is before Arizona, most of Arizona, which is uninhabitable. A lot of Utah, most of eastern Oregon. That came after chapter 11. Okay? So I'm going to tell you, when he created the earth, when he created Adam in the sixth day, and created the animals on the fifth day, that every square inch of the land was inhabitable. That will be true in the millennium as well. Not true now. Not true now. And in fact, if you dried up the oil, there's probably be a lot more sand available. Figure that one out. And God saw that. So what he's saying is not that I did good work. He's saying now it's ready to go for habitation. It's very good. The word good here has to do with made God happy. And the evening and the morning of the sixth day. Now, again, we're reviewing verse 1 of the second chapter. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host thereof. Now that would go back to the fourth day, where the stars not were created, but were arranged in reference to earth. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had worked on, and he rested. Now be careful, the word rest isn't like he was tired. Or to emphasize this, I gave you a little Texian. He wasn't tired. He rested because there was nothing more to do. Now, Moses, from standing in the dispensation of law, is going to look back and say, and as a person who's born along by the Holy Spirit to write this, says he rested on the seventh day for all the work that he had worked on. And then in the third verse, is going to say he set that seventh day apart. He didn't rest because he was tired. The Sabbath during law was not because people were tired. The Sabbath during law was to keep people dependent, the nation Israel, let's be very careful, the nation Israel dependent on God. Will your cow still give milk on Monday? Here, I switched to Roman time. On Sunday, if you don't milk her on Saturday, will her udder bust? No. God will be, you have to depend on God. You have to cease from all activity because God takes care of it on the seventh day. Okay. Now look at the last part of verse 3. He rested or ceased activity from. I should mention over in Hebrews 4, there's different words for rest. This is the word for cease activity. If you want to drive that home, read when the law first started, and some old guy was kind of, he was getting cold or wanted to cook something. So all he did was go out and pick up some sticks so that he could build a fire. And what did Moses and the nation Israel get commanded to do? To stone him. It was serious business. And if he was picking up the sticks, the Sabbath wasn't because he was tired, it was because he was to depend on God. That he wouldn't get cold or he wouldn't have to cook something. In which God, now watch, and all that he'd worked on, which God created, now that's Genesis 1:1, and the fifth and sixth days only, and made. That would be Genesis 1:2 up to, through day 4. Isn't it kind of neat how exact this language is? Now the fourth verse. And these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That's Genesis 1:1. And the day that the Lord God worked on the earth and the heavens. That would be the first 4 days of restoration. It does not say that he worked on them and then created. It was so exact in how it does, how it works there. So, what we're saying then is, when Adam was created on the sixth day, and this again is review, look at the seventh verse of the second chapter, his body was formed. Now, here's another verb. In case you went to public school, a verb is an action or a state of being. Sometimes called a predicate when it's hooked up to some other parts of speech. Now, this verb says that Adam was formed. Well, which is it? Was he created or was he formed? Now, again, review. Let's look back at the first chapter and the 26th verse. He said, let us make Adam in our image and our likeness. And then in verse 27 says, so created he Adam in his own image. So what I'm going to say then, and I'm going to line this up with scripture, again this was review, what was created about Adam was his immaterial parts. And specifically in the first chapter, his image, which we trace to light. Remember over in Psalm 104, first two verses, God dwells in light. So if you were an angel or are an angel now, a seraphim or cherubim, what would God look like to you? He would look like light. That's his image. Now, we saw also in the fifth chapter that Adam lost his image. And we saw back in the third chapter, that's why he felt naked or stripped. That was not the result of having intercourse with his wife. It was the result of choosing his wife over what God wanted him to do. Now, moving along. So we saw that the image then had to do with his ability to be a giant light bulb or to be a source of light. He lost that. We are no longer sources of light. Now let me I want to set you up for some stuff. A lot of times we make statements from the Bible which are generally true. And God says them. But God, since he makes the rules, can make exceptions. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, because I always like to apply it to us, the image. 2 Corinthians, and I want to show you how now, in the third chapter, our image is on a spiritual level, not on a physical level, and is dependent on a person of the Godhead. This is our image now. Now, in this context, it's going to compare it to Moses in the Old Testament. And you have in this context the fact that Moses, when he first got revelation from Jehovah, his face glowed. And one of the things that happened as he progressed, his face stopped glowing quite as much. And so he put a veil over his face to hide that from the nation Israel. And then it likens the fact that Moses had a veil over his face to the Old Testament being hidden from Jews today. So let me say this. The last thing you do as a Christian to figure out what the Old Testament says is go to a Jewish rabbi or go to Jews for Israel and ask them what the language means, because this passage says they're blind. Now that brings us down. I'm setting this up. They're blind spiritually. Now let's go to the 18th verse. But we all, with an unveiled face, reflect like a mirror the glory from the Lord. Now glory can be seen in light. We'll show you that in 1 Timothy 6:16. That Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified Lord, dwells in light, which no man can approach. Now what it's saying here is, as Christians, we have the ability, when we are rightly related, I would suggest to you this has to do with the Son feeling at ease in the Christian, we can reflect His glory. So now, our image on a spiritual level is one of reflection. In the past, Adam, we're doing this for emphasis, was the source of light. And we'll, if we ever get to it, we'll show you that in the future we'll be the source, we'll be a source of light. So in the meantime, we're dependent upon reflecting the glory of the Son of God. Actually, that wasn't accurate. We're dependent on reflecting the acquired glory of Christ. There's a difference. He has three glories. We can't reflect deity. Okay? Just let you know, sometimes my tongue gets a little fast. Now let's go back to Genesis, the first couple chapters. So, the image of God that Adam was created in, we don't have, but we do as a promise, and we've seen that over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we do as a promise earnestly expect that in the future. And if you can apply, if you believe that promise with a divine enabling, that promise becomes so real that it can be part of your life and my life. That's called exercising a part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith. Now another thing, back in Genesis, the first chapter in the 27th verse, that God created Adam in, is the likeness. And we went over to James and we showed this is very important, because you're going to have children who are going to be in schools who are going to be taught biology, and they're going to be taught biology from an evolutionary point of view, and they're going to be taught biology that man is part of the animal kingdom, and that is absolutely wrong. We're a completely separate kingdom. And I've showed you scripture after scripture that proves that. Primarily, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. But there's others. Now, the reason this is important is because this likeness, according to James' third chapter, is what sets man apart from animals. And that's the ability to reason. So when God created Adam with an ability to reason, He separated him from all the animal kingdom. And you have that. Let's emphasize that again over in the second chapter. And let's start with the 18th verse. And Elohim said, it doesn't make me happy. And remember, we crossed out the next word, or the word man here, that Adam should be alone, for I will make him a helper. Now, the word helper in this context, obviously, the word kind, well, this is again review, in the book of Genesis means ability to propagate. You want me to prove it to you? Go back to the first chapter. It's talking about animals that can reproduce. Go back to the first chapter. And it says in the last part of verse 21, he created all these animals after their kind. Why is that important? Now, what I'm going to say is in biology, the concept of species and genus are not exact. Sometimes they'll make geniuses where they can still reproduce. And that's what this word kind means. It means the ability to have reproduction. In other words, a fox isn't the same kind as a dog because they can't reproduce. That's my point. A horse, the Appaloosa and a quarter horse can reproduce, so they're the same kind. See, I don't always have to use dogs for examples. Verse 22, and God greeted them. This is different than bless them. He's actually talking to them, which is an aside. Saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea. So now when we go over the second chapter and God brings all these animals in front of him, one of the main things that Adam is going to name them has to do with how they reproduce and what their lifestyle's like. I should mention that they're all herbivores at this point. It's not till the ninth chapter that you get carnivorous animals, which means that if some of the hybrids, this is Tuesday night, if some of the hybrids in the sixth chapter were carnivorous, see, I don't believe anything. I took paleontology. I don't believe a word they say. I'm going to tell you this. I went to the University of California, and you know what a human skull looks like. They had a plaque up there of all the different kinds of men, and I forgot them because I don't like the categories, Cro-Magnon man and all these guys. And in some of those supposed men, they found one part of the jawbone and a tooth. And from that, they reconstructed how their eyebrows looked and everything else. I'm telling you. And so they had this plaque, they probably got rid of it, where they had in one color the bone that they found, and then they had the construction of what the body looked, or the whole head looked like, in another color. And the most of those, quote, Cro-Magnon men and stuff, they never found much more than a half of a jawbone and maybe a top part of it. I forgot where it was. Oh, they're all herbivorous. Oh, which means in the sixth chapter, if some of those hybrids that the spirit beings came down and hybridized, if they were carnivorous, that was a double insult. Not only did they disrupt the creator's, listen to this, the creator's plan for propagation, but they propagated something that wasn't supposed to be. So it's a double insult. Okay, now I know where we're at. Back in the first chapter then, he's telling them to be fruitful and multiply. So, let me ask you this. What is one of, and we'll have to do this from memory because we've got to move along with some new material here. What is one of the first thing God tells Adam and Eve besides don't eat of the tree? Propagate. So, creation, now that would go right along with Isaiah 45:18. When God creates something in terms of the earth, he wants it to be inhabited, and habitation has to do with procreation or propagation. Now, let's go to the second chapter, and I want you in your mind's eye to see Adam standing there or sitting there and all these animals coming back by who have been told to have little animals, and here he is with no way of having a little Adam. That's important. Verse 19, the Lord God said that it, 18, it is not, doesn't make me happy that Adam should be alone. Why is that a powerful verse? He can't propagate. He's not asexual. He's not a snail. I will make him a helper. And that helper means a complement or a counterpart so that he can, and he can do what, he can make little Adams, okay? And how do you know that? Well, on your own, you read down in verses 24 and 25, and you read how Moses interprets what's going on here. Okay? And if you, let me also, since I'm on the, on my aside to an aside. If you read verses 24 and 25, they're a parenthetical statement by Moses editorializing what went on here. That same quote is picked up by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me see if I can get it here for you, if you have a rendering there. And Jesus defines what, you know, Matthew the 19th chapter. Jesus says that's marriage. Okay, now, 19, verse 19, second chapter. And out of the ground the Lord God formed. Now, do you see how he formed them? What did he form with the animals? He formed their bodies. I have heard stated, although I'm sure medical science would deny it, that all the chemicals and elements that are in a body can be found in most clays. Particularly red clay, which is interesting because the word Adam means red. Out of the ground, but wait a minute, I thought you said, Rich, back in the fifth day, in the sixth day, it says he created these animals. Well, let's go back and see the distinction. Go back in the fifth and sixth day and let's see what he did. And it says in the second line of verse 21, and God created great whales and created living souls. So the part of animals that God created was their soul. Now I want to be careful here. We're going to look, Lord willing, at the soul of a human being. We won't get to it today. But I would submit to you that the soul of an animal is different than the soul of a human being, although it's similar in the sense that it's life-sustaining. Let me give you my example I give of humans. If a dog should die, the body die, and you could preserve it perfectly, this is why suspended animation will never work, and you could pump blood back in there and fix the part that went wrong, you could never make it live again. Why? Because its soul left. That's Leviticus, the 17th chapter. Now, back over to the 19th verse of the second chapter, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. That means he made their body. He formed their body out of stuff that was already there. I would submit to you stuff that was created back in verse 1 of the first chapter. And he put it together and made the body. But what he did create with this first generation of animals was their soul. This is all going to have application to the Christian life, if you just stay with me. Because the Christian life is one of self-analyzation of what goes on in your mind. And we'll get there. And out of the ground, Lord God formed every living, or every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called the living creatures or living soul was the name thereof. Now, they couldn't be the same as after the Tower of Babel in the 11th chapter because the language has changed. So we don't know what language he spoke. It wasn't Hebrew, because you don't have Hebrew until the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. So that means Moses recorded facts about Adam in a different language than Adam spoke. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a counterpart for him. So what has God done here? God has showed Adam demonstratively that he is absolutely different from the animal kingdom. That's why we did all that. That's why God did it. Adam, I know. Apparently there's some counter... No, I won't do that. But there are some people that have tried to circumvent this, but they're weirdos. But animals are different than humans. That's the important thing that we want to stress there. Now, let's go down to one other verse we want to stress about Adam and his creation, and then we'll get to Eve very quickly. Let's see, in Genesis 2:21, Let's see. No, it's not there. It's on the right-hand side of the page here. Oh, there it is. It's the seventh verse of the first chapter, or second chapter. I want to reread that again for you. And the Lord God formed Adam, that would be the body, from the dust, from the ground, and breathed in his nostrils the breath of... Now, you have in your King James, the breath of life. It's the breath of lives. Now, this is important, because all these people that are trying to figure out abortion, trying to figure out when the life starts, trying to figure out all that stuff, if Christians would just go to the Bible, they can figure all this stuff out. Now, what we're going to see, that Adam had his immaterial parts, had the ability that when Eve gets formed, her immaterial parts don't have to get created, because Adam has the gift of life. I'm going to say that has some significance in conception. When a lady conceives, that is the product of both the male and the female. Her soul and her spirit don't lose anything, and the soul and the spirit of the father don't lose anything. They have the ability to propagate. Similar to, but not the same as we're going to see over in the 21st verse of the second chapter. So let's look there. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep, because Adam is different. He's different in terms of having somebody he can relate to on a rational, intellectual basis, but also he can't do what he's commanded to do, and that's fill full the earth. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. I just want to point out again for emphasis, isn't it kind of interesting how sometimes they translated it Adam and sometimes it translated man? You have no idea how much heresy comes from translating that man. It gives people, and I'm thinking primarily of the real formal organizations, they'll allow evolution by saying man. We don't believe in evolution across species. We do believe in evolution within species. You know, that's a general rule. I do make an exception to that if you're really out of pocket and you want to say you came from an animal, I'm going to let you. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and Adam slept, and God took one of his side ribs, or part of his side, and closed up the flesh therein. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam, not from man, made. No, you see the word made in King James? That's a different verb. That's built. And this, as a person who came through the 50s and 60s, describing ladies, this is an easy verb for me to remember. He built a woman and brought her to the man. Now, I would submit to you verses 24 and 25 are the result of her being brought. You figure that one out on your own. Now, but what I want to point out here is Eve was not created directly, she was created in Adam. Do you see that? Back in the first chapter. Male and female created he them. That's the last verse of the first chapter. So did God create Eve? Yes. He created Eve in Adam, because Adam had enough immaterial. Now, that's the wrong way to say it. We sometimes, and I don't think it's exact language, we sometimes say Adam had enough immaterial parts to make Eve. I think really it's better to say his immaterial parts suffered no loss in being expanded to have Eve. And she was built. So here we have it, and remember, this was a question to our Sunday school kids. What the difference between both Adam and Eve and all of us is that they didn't have a belly button. And if anybody ever tells you in a school, I told them this, if anybody at school ever tells you, Christian schools have a way of doing this, sorry, they always say that, oh, we're each a creation of God. And then what you should say to the teacher is, well, how come I have a belly button if I was created? Because if you're created, you don't need one. That's a sign, and being a little facetious here, that's a sign of the fact that we are propagated. Now, I want to take this, because this is going to fit into our study in the morning services coming up, as to making distinction of what man's made out of. And if you have a Schofield Bible, I'm going to be upfront about this, turn to the First Thessalonians, the last part. There's a... we're just going to make one correction in your Schofield Bible. At the 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. And there's a footnote on page 1270. And that footnote starts out with this inexact language, which we're going to correct. Remember, we gave all the fathers last week an archival pen, so we have no excuse. And in this footnote, number one, on 1 Thessalonians, and then we're going to look at the verse, it says, man, a trinity. Cross out trinity and put tripart being. Man is made up of three elements or three parts, but we're not a trinity. And my wife asked an interesting question, which would fit right into today's lesson. She didn't know that. She said, when you draw this Venn diagram, are you drawing the Trinity? And I know that all the people have always... what are some of the examples they give of the Trinity? They give an egg, because you have the shell, the yolk, and the albumen. Didn't think I knew that, did you? And sometimes they'll give the clover, because you have one stem and three leaves. Although I found lots of them with four, which is Mary, I guess. But really, you could not describe God with a Venn diagram with three separate parts. Because although they're the... Now listen to my language. Although God is three distinct persons, there is one essence. So if you were to diagram God, say that's the Holy Spirit, that's the Son, and this is the Father, they would all share the exact same essence. That's the correction we've made in our Schofield Bible. We're not a trinity. We're a tripart being. And we're going to look at that from Scripture, and we're going to make that distinction from Scripture. Now, we can go right back, and the reason we have you in 1 Thessalonians, if you don't even have a Schofield Bible, we still want to be in 1 Thessalonians. If you go back in the context in the 23rd verse of the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we have a verse. And remember, no offense to people who have gone to seminary and people that take notes, but I have known people that go to forums, and sometimes my finger can be pointing at me, and collect a lot of papers, have thousands of books in their library, and they don't have any clue where the information is. That's why I say, if you put your information right in the Bible, you'll know where it is. So if you want a verse that tells you what man is made of, think of 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, the 23rd verse, and it says right there, whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, if you have a Schofield Bible, and you've made the one note that man is a tripart being, then you have a synopsis of those three parts there, although we're going to look at it a little more detail. So the three parts then of man, and I'm using the word in its classic sense, I don't change with language, the three elements of man are body, soul, and spirit. And very quickly, in the remaining minutes, we're just going to look at the body a little bit, because it's interesting. If you'll turn to... Now, the reason I'm going to do this, I'm going to tell you why I'm going to do this, look at the body separately. Most people, including myself, if you don't watch yourself, equate a person's body with the person. And what I'm going to be emphasizing is, no. The body is not the person. That's very important if you're a Christian, you believe in the resurrection. You better get that one straight. But, we do operate on appearance. And that person looks this way. No, they don't. That person is housed in a body that looks this way. That person looks this way. No, they don't. That person is housed in a body that looks that way. And that's a very important thing. And I'm kind of sensitive to this because as the aging process goes on, I'm telling you right now, and I think my mom, who's in there, 95, can tell you this, 94, can tell you this, inside you feel the same. You start looking different outside, and you're limited by your body, but the person inside has the same senses and same likes and maybe not all the same abilities because things start breaking down. But that's the body that breaks down, not the person. Very important concept. So very quickly, turn to 2 Corinthians. This is I should mention that I believe that this is an important doctrine for Christians to know and to be happy. Your body's not you. It's just a temporary tent. And I'm going to show you two of the apostles that wrote part of the New Testament, some of the most deep truths in the New Testament through Paul and Peter. Peter, I think, even a little more profound than Paul because he had a little more time to refine it, are going to call a body a tent. And that's all we're going to look at because there's a whole lot in these verses. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we intellectually know that our earthly house consisting of a tent. So, when you go home to your home or your house, it becomes a home. Yeah, I hope you got the distinction in the words. When we're in our body, it's our tent. Now, the concept of tent, now why do nomadic tribes live in tents? So they can move. Because their home changes location. Now, he calls this body then a tent. He also does it down in the fourth verse. For in this tent we are groaning. So he's obviously talking about he's still on this side, still walking around on earth, and he's calling his body a tent. The emphasis being on I'm here temporarily. Now, would that fit in with 1 Peter 2:11 where it says that we're pilgrims and strangers? I would think so. Let me just help you out with current events. If you read the paper and see all this Tommy Rot that's going on, and you as a Christian do not say, wow, that's the world system, but I'm not of it. I'm in it, but not of it, and I'm getting out of here. What a comfort this concept is, that our body is temporary. Let me just give an aside. When we get into the soul, we'll see this. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, several times in the book of Matthew, two times in the book of Matthew, two times in Mark, and also Job says it, that all that a man has, he will give for his life. And why will people do anything they can to look younger? Anything, you know, some of them stretch their face beyond where they start talking like this. And they'll do anything medical practice. I really think if they examine some of the things they do for cancer, they should be outlawed. But the people will pay millions of dollars or have other people pay millions of dollars to do something that just lasts another week or another month. And why is that? Because they don't realize this body is just temporary. And that's a Christian truth. It's self-comfort. So here, Paul calls our body a tent. Turn over to 2 Peter. And while you're turning there, I want to stress this idea of tent has that Peter's going to use is going to say it's the kind that you strike down. And there's going to be a church camp out this August. And most people don't have tents anymore. But if you were to take a tent to the church camp out when the family was ready to go home, you would take the tent down and you would throw it in the trunk. The family still remains. And that's the picture that Peter has over in the first chapter of 2 Peter, 13th verse. And I think in fitting, as long as I am in this tent, and what he's saying is, before I get killed, this is the way I'm going to operate. But I'm looking at the body that I'm living at here on earth as a tent. You have the word tabernacle. It's tent. There's different words used for tabernacle in translation. This is the temporary kind of tent that in modern times you would roll up and put in your trunk. And I should mention that they never are the same size as when you bought them. So you always notice they're always twice as big. Just an aside to strike that home. So Peter and Paul, thus the Holy Spirit, thus God in general, looks at our earthly body as a temporary dwelling. It's not the person. It's not the person. Now I'm going to leave the next point out because why we have physical death. The reason I'm going to leave that out is because it's going to take time to develop. But I want to look at this concept of a person being different than the body. And if you look over at Luke 23, I think we can get this in time. Luke, the 23rd chapter, what I'm developing, if your body is just a tent, then you, the person, will leave that tent. But you, the person, still exist. You don't go to nirvana. What are some of the other things? You don't go over in a vase. You don't float around in golder around cemeteries. There's no such thing as disembodied spirits in Scripture. There are spirit beings who don't have bodies, but there's no such thing as a human being disembodied. Now in Luke 23, if this doesn't show it to you, I don't know what does. Verse 43 of Luke 23. And Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, today you, the thief on the right, shall be loosely associated with me in paradise. Now, let me give you an English lesson. I as a subject, me as the object, is always the person. So Jesus says, I, the person, me, the object, I, the subject, will be with you, the person, in paradise. Now in verse 46, he releases his human spirit and his human body are separated. Now look down in the verse 52. And the man went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. So what I'm going to say is, when Jesus was with the thief on the right in paradise, his body was on earth, actually being prepared to go in a tomb. That's what you have the record here. Now, why are you doing this? I'm showing you that the body is not the person. Now let me show you one other real quick. Turn back to the 16th chapter of Luke. This is very interesting. There's a lot in these in here. This is a historical account. It is not a parable. If you have it in your Bible as a parable, cross that out. Now, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Luke 16, and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Now watch. And he, there's a subject embedded in the verb, and he was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. Well, obviously, when he went to the center of the earth, he, the person, the body was up on earth. Surface earth. If you remember when King Saul goes to the winch of Endor and conjures up Samuel. Samuel comes and appears to Saul several miles away from where his body was over in Emor Gilead. The person is not the body. Now, what we're going to get into next week, Lord willing, is that this body is subject to death, not because of something we did, but because of something Adam did. That is important for several reasons, one of which we don't carry around guilt of the aging process. That's just the way it is. In fact, let's close with that. Turn over to Hebrews, the ninth chapter. Hebrews, the ninth chapter, I think it is. It's on the right-hand side of the page here. This is a general rule. Hebrews, the ninth chapter and the 27th verse. And we're going to close with this. And it is reserved unto men once to die. And that is a general rule. Ever since Adam sinned, every human being dies. Now there's an exception. What is the exception? The live generation when Christ returns. So God makes the rules, He makes exceptions. So as Christians then, we don't fight the aging process. We don't do this because we know it's just temporary. I'm telling you, if Christians, myself included, can internalize it on a regular basis, it has direct relationship to the Christian life and dealing with the world system, primarily. So what we've looked at today is that Adam was created with enough capacity to form Eve, and in that forming there was a constitutes from Scripture, and we're going to look at Scripture, three parts that make up mankind: body, soul, and spirit. And it's really interesting, I'll just give you a little prelude of where we're going. Many times we oversimplify the soul by saying the seat of emotions. That's only part of it. There's many aspects. It has to do with being an individual. According to Scripture, it has to emotions. It interprets the bodily senses. And one thing that's usually left out in studies like this, but we won't leave it out, Lord willing, is the fact that it's the survival instinct, which is very important to understand who and what we are and how we got here. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We appreciate the fact that it's there for us as comfort and understanding of who and what You are. And we'll be giving You the thanks. Amen.
Saves the battery on that.
Here, hold that for a minute.
I'm going to get my comment on heresy. I'll put that up.